So let me pray real quick. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word together, and we rejoice in the great truths we can talk about on this special day. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
It's always fitting this time of year to turn our attention to the central event of the Christian faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus. People don't just rise from the dead after several days in the tomb. They don't even do it after one day in the tomb. But especially people who have been professionally executed, right, in a barbaric fashion, and whose death was confirmed with a spear thrust up through the heart, those people do not come back from the dead, typically. Jesus of Nazareth, by far the best man who ever lived, died in just that way, death by refined torture after having been mercilessly beaten. His back laid open with the Roman cat o' nine tails, beaten, crucified, speared, obviously giving his last breath from the cross. That's what happened. People don't come back from that. If somehow someone ever did, he would be in such horrible shape that no one would mistake him for the risen Lord of glory. So there is no mistake about his death. But oh my, what controversy about his resurrection. Everybody agrees he died. But did he rise from the dead? That's the big question. A crucified man fully restored to life, bodily, not a spirit, not a ghost, the man himself, body and spirit, restored and well. Only supernatural power could make that happen, a miracle, the word of God. An intervention into the normal laws that govern the world. God intervened into the way things are. I mean, he created everything, right? So it's not like hard for him to rearrange or do something different, change things. So it was one great work of divine power. So this event is what birthed Christianity. Without it, Jesus would have been, well, he would have been lost to history. We wouldn't know anything about him. Maybe somebody would have remembered him since he was so good and his words had so much wisdom in them. Perhaps, like Plato jotted down the words of Socrates, somebody might have remembered Jesus and written down some of his sayings, and those might have come down to us. It's possible. Socrates died nobly, right? But no one ever claimed he was alive again. Have you noticed that? I mean, he died famously drinking hemlock, right? For the good of society, they punished him. But the dead don't come back. That philosopher was actually remembered for his death. Socrates is remembered for the way he died. That's the most famous thing about him. Jesus' death was remarkable too. Noble. He accepted it. He asked the Father in heaven to forgive those who were nailing him to the cross. And there was the irony of it all. Above his head was a sign describing his crime. The King of the Jews. Pontius Pilate was here earlier this morning telling why he wrote that. They complained, you know. The priests complained. Don't write that. Write that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pontius Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. So probably he had a little pique about those guys and wanted to get back at them just a bit. So it remained the King of the Jews. Here's the King of the Jews stripped of all dignity, his nerves crushed by nails with no relief from the pain, the crown of thorns piercing his head, the crowd mocking him, taunting him as a pretender to the throne. His disciples, including the 12, believed that he was the long-anticipated king, the Messiah, the son of David. So their faith, their love, and their hope were dying on that cross. His men. In the middle of the taunts of his enemies, they were dying. Every dream they had about the kingdom of God coming and him being the Messiah. He was dying. He was dying the way pretenders to the throne have died in many centuries and in many lands. The dream was over. And then the world changed. It just changed because his disciples changed. They were preaching on the streets of Jerusalem, not the wisdom of the martyr Jesus. They weren't talking about that. Hey, we knew a guy who was so wise. Now he's dead, but he was so wise. That's not the message they were preaching. They were preaching his resurrection. And Peter's first sermon, recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 2, which was read so wonderfully this morning, Peter pointed the people to Psalm 16, a psalm of David, in which David says, the Holy One will not undergo decay. David was a prophet king. In fact, let me read that for you, just that part again. This is from Acts chapter 2, verse 30. So because he was a prophet, David, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Seated on David's throne, Lord and Christ, he is the king, the promised Messiah, and the resurrection proves it. It proves it. That's how we know. All the sermons in the book of Acts, read through the book of Acts again, all the sermons are about the resurrection. That's how they preach the gospel. That is the event. That's the spring that launched forth Christianity across the entire world. Christ is risen. He is Lord. Nothing will ever be the same again now that he is risen. That's what happened. What changed those men? They saw him. They ate with him. They touched him. They sat as he taught them. They watched him ascend into heaven. And they told the whole world. Now, I know what people say. I interact with humans all the time. I'm a modern man. I base my thinking on the evidence. Good. Good. Good for you. So did they. So did the apostles. His death crushed their spirits. They were in hiding. They were dejected. They were hopeless. And then these women came and said, we have seen the Lord. Well, what do women know? Hey, we're in the first century here. Did you know that in first century Israel, women were so looked down on, they could not give testimony in court? They're not reliable enough. So Peter and John ran to the tomb because of what they said, and it was empty. And the guard was gone, and the burial clothes were still there. They didn't know what to think. Two others came and said they had seen Jesus and that he'd come to them while they were walking on the road to Emmaus. You remember that story? And then when all the disciples but one were together, Jesus showed up. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 36. While they were telling these things, those two guys on the road, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. See, they wanted evidence too. I mean, the assumption is if they're seeing Jesus who was horribly killed, he's not real. It's his spirit or something. If he's real, it's a ghost, right? That's what they thought. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? Now, was he just hungry? You know, I've been in the tomb 4 days, I'm hungry. No, that's not what it was. He wanted them to see him eat. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You are what? Witnesses. Thank you. Good, you're listening. Witnesses. And so they became witnesses. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it either without evidence. He had to prove that it happened. They got more evidence than anyone could ever hope for. One, you'll remember, this wasn't the first time that he came. So there was one guy that wasn't there, and that's Thomas, right? We'll call him Doubting Thomas for some reason. And let's be nice and not call him that. Let's call Thomas Empiricist Thomas. That sounds better. Thomas is he's got to see for himself. He needs evidence. John chapter 20, verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." He said, the empiricist that he is, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He worshiped Jesus. And Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Now that's important because this only happened once, this event, right? The evidence now, because it happened 2,000 years ago almost, it's a matter of history, right? It's a history question whether this ever even happened. The claim that Jesus rose from the dead should be evaluated in exactly the way you would evaluate any historical claim. Have you ever met anyone who says, "I only believe what can be scientifically demonstrated"? Ever met somebody like that? Maybe you're one of those people, or used to be one of those people. When people say that, they actually don't mean it. People who say that they only believe what science can prove, actually, beyond all kinds of, there's all kinds of doubt, that's not real, because science can't prove a lot of things. There's a lot of things out there science can't prove, and they believe it. So let's go back to the history idea. Did Julius Caesar cross the Rubicon and end the Roman Republic? Yes, he did. How do you know? How do you know? That's a really important question. How do you know? That's what they call epistemology, how you know things. How do you know? Well, there's different ways of knowing things. Two of the ways of knowing things, there's more than that, but there's two. One is by science and one is by history, right? Scientific knowing is repeatable. Repeatable. You can reproduce what science knows to be true. In fact, when someone makes a scientific claim, if it cannot be repeated, it is not regarded as valid knowledge, right? A guy says, "Hey, I just invented a fusion reactor. It will change the world forever." Now, that's happened a bunch of times, and it's happening again pretty recently. So other scientists say, "Okay, how did you do it?" "I did it like this." So these other scientists go and they do what he did, and it doesn't work. So they say, "Did we do something wrong?" "I did it like this." Okay, they take what he did and they do it again, and it doesn't happen. So they think, "We think you're not being totally 100% upfront with this. It really worked when I did it." But see, science won't accept that unless it works when everybody does it. When everybody does the same thing with the same methods and the same tools, right? So the conclusion is he did not invent a fusion reactor yet. So scientific knowledge has to be repeatable. Historical knowledge is never repeatable. Does that mean nothing happened? Because you can't repeat it. No, it doesn't mean nothing happened. It's a different kind of evidence that you look for about whether something happened in history or not. By its very nature, things happen only once sometimes. Well, in history, they always do. So historical knowledge is based on the accumulation of evidence like artifacts, written accounts, testimony, So we know Caesar crossed the Rubicon because people saw him do it and people wrote about it, and it was of such importance that it actually changed history. So we're really confident about that one. The Republic was replaced by emperors. That did happen. We have coins that mark the event. We have historical records. We have inscriptions. We have statues. All of that. We're quite certain that that really happened. I don't know anybody that doubts that Caesar crossed the Rubicon. When something important happens, people remember it, and if their culture has writing, they write about it. I read a great book on Bunker Hill. You guys remember Bunker Hill, right? You don't remember it because you weren't there. But you remember that it happened because people were there, right? Bunker Hill, a fascinating account of the events in Boston leading up to the Great Battle of Bunker Hill and its aftermath until the British were driven out of Boston, had to abandon Boston. What struck me about it was the vast amount of written material, eyewitnesses to all the various events going on. So somebody writes a book about Bunker Hill, they read all of those accounts from multiple witnesses, official reports, diaries, letters, newspaper accounts, people just writing down their own experience for posterity's sake, because everyone knew starting the American War for Liberty was going to be a big deal, and they all wrote about it, this great event. And on the 65th anniversary of the Battle of Bunker Hill, they asked this old man, John Quincy Adams, to come and be there to dedicate this obelisk in honor of the battle. He was 7 years old when it happened. But why did they want him there? Because he was a witness to the times and the people that fought in that battle. He was 7 years old, but they considered him a living witness. All of this is evidence of a monumental event happening, but it's not scientific evidence. So when somebody says, I only believe something if it can be proven by science, that's not true. They believe all kinds of things historically that are not provable by science. Science can help know if history happened, mainly by applying proven technology to support or discredit certain testimony, but even that can only be weighed as evidence because that's not all certain all the time either. So you can't put history in a test tube and it does what you want it to do and just repeats it every time. Well, I put Bunker Hill in a test tube and it didn't happen for me. That doesn't happen. It can happen. It's a different way of looking at knowledge, of achieving knowledge. So all that science can say about the resurrection of Jesus is this: no similar resurrection has occurred and has been observed by science. That's all they can say about it. So the person who believes in science can say, yeah, but it just doesn't happen, so it's never happened. It doesn't happen, so it's never happened. That's what they would say. But that's not a science statement, because it's claiming that things cannot happen only once. But you know, in history, things often do happen only once. In fact, basically everything in history happens only once. There was a battle on Bunker Hill once. I guess there could have been another one, but it would have come out differently. Different people would have died. Different things would have happened. Consider baseball. Many, many major league games have been played. How many, I don't know, but only one player ever hit a grand slam on the first pitch thrown to him in the major leagues. That's a big achievement. His name was Kevin Kuzmanoff. Happened in 2006. Only one player ever hit two grand slams in the same inning. He was a Cardinal and he did it against the Dodgers. Sorry. Fernando Tatis. Only happened once. Obviously, he has the most RBIs in one inning as well, right? So only once had that happened. Now, I'm teasing you a little bit because although those things only happened once, it's not hard to think that they could happen again, although two grand slams in one inning is almost impossible to happen. But a crucified man coming to life is in a different category. I agree with that. And if Jesus did it, it only happened once. But listen, these things happen once. That things happen once, science can't deny just because they happen once. That's sort of my point there. Especially things that science has no explanation for. But let me give you an example from science. The creation of life. When did it happen? Where did it happen? And who documented it? Nobody has any idea. How did it happen? No one has any idea. Well, they have ideas, but they're unprovable ideas because they can't make it happen again. Nobody's seen it happen. Non-life became life somewhere, right? It happened somewhere. It can't be replicated by an experiment, though a lot of people are trying. They've tried for many, many decades, and they're still trying, but they haven't done it. It's considered a fact of science that it only happened on Earth. I mean, they don't know what's going on elsewhere, and they're saying, well, it could happen a million times, but it's only happened here. And how many times did it happen? Well, never observably. Never. So it probably happened once. Not only did it happen once, it started to reproduce itself. Well, how did that happen? Somehow life happened, and it didn't just happen, it stuck. It reproduced, it survived. No one knows how at all. It's a completely unknown. And yet here we are. Are you alive? You're alive, Mary. So if life was happening from non-life all the time, and conditions were just right for it to survive just once, then it would be like two grand slams in the same inning by the same guy. We'd think, well, I can see how life could happen, but that's actually not the case because it never happens. Abiogenesis is a real thing that doesn't happen. We can't see life coming from non-life. People used to think it happened because they would see dust and little flies or something would come out of that dust and say, oh, there's life, it's happening. But now we know that that can't happen, doesn't happen, never happens. Life never happened spontaneously in all the experience of science. Never. It's never been observed. No one has shown it even could happen. But we're here. So it must have happened. It did happen. So here's the point. The restoration to life of a dead man is no more, but also no less scientific than the beginning of life. Just from straight out science. Science has the same amount of understanding of a resurrection as it does for life coming into being, which is nothing. It doesn't have, it's zero. It doesn't have an understanding of it. So it's not a science question, it's a history question whether the resurrection happened, like Caesar crossing the Rubicon or the Battle of Bunker Hill. It's like that. So the resurrection should be treated the same way by the same rules of evidence and not dismissed because it only happened once. Some very big things only happen once. So we don't have time for all the historical evidence in the time I've got left here, which is not much. But I really just wanted to kind of whet your appetite. So I want you to look at Luke chapter 1. I want you to turn to this one if you haven't been turning. Luke chapter 1. Luke was a companion in ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a witness of the resurrected Christ. Jesus came to him. Luke was not an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, okay? So you've got a book all about Jesus written by somebody who never met Jesus. His name is Luke, right? He's a doctor. But he had access to everyone who knew Jesus and had seen the risen Jesus. In other words, he talked to people who had seen the risen Jesus. He wrote two volumes. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. The gospel is about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The book of Acts is a highly sourced account of the spread of Christianity in its early years. Luke had to live in the mid, he had to have written, I'm sorry, in the mid-60s AD, right about then. And that's a probable because the Apostle Paul is still alive at the end of the book of Acts. So, and he died in 67-ish or something like that. So volume 2 ends with Paul still alive, under arrest, and Luke makes no comment on the complete destruction of Jerusalem either, which happened in AD 70, so it had to be before that. So his writing, he's writing about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, right in that zone. Now, I've been the pastor here longer than that. So, and I remember when I started. Jack, you remember me coming, right? So, so it's not that long. And I've been married more than 40 years, so I remember getting married. So it isn't that long ago when Luke is writing this, and here's what he says. This is how his gospel begins. By the way, if you watch all those TV shows about Christianity or the big coming of Jesus and how it's not really true and they make up all these crazy theories, they'll never, ever quote this. I promise you, they will never quote this. They're scared of these words. But here's the words. This is how Luke begins. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. Now, I don't know if that's a guy. Scholars disagree. Is that a person or is he just talking about? I wrote this for anybody who's a lover of God. We don't know that. But so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, we know from the book of Acts that Luke is an incredibly accurate historian because they're going all over the ancient Roman world, and it's been proven over and over again that when people said, well, that couldn't be right or that couldn't be right, it turns out Luke was right. The more stuff they dig up, the more Luke has been confirmed. He was a really good historian. And notice that many took it upon themselves to give a written account. So he's writing 30 years later, and he's saying, there's been all kinds of people writing down what happened and giving their testimony and putting the eyewitness stuff together. Listen, God became a man, something kind of important. That's even more important than Bunker Hill or the Roman Republic going out, right? I mean, this is a big event. So people are kind of interested in keeping the record of that and talking about it and remembering it. But the kind of response here is similar. People experienced Jesus themselves. Many saw him risen, and they wrote about it. So Luke is writing an authoritative account, he says, based on eyewitness testimony and investigated carefully. His reason? So that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. That's why he wrote it. And I would challenge you, actually, to find any ancient historian who makes a statement of investigation that clear about what they're doing, how careful they were. That just wasn't the way ancient historians wrote. So Luke kind of invented investigative journalism, if you will. So the importance of the Christ event created something very close to what we would call modern writing, you know, historical writing, investigating everything carefully. So we have this work, this sorting, this scrutiny of evidence, eyewitness evidence, and a presentation of the findings. So now we talked earlier about the desire to preserve and commemorate events of great significance. Caesar crossing the Rubicon changed history, right? Jesus Christ changed history too in far more significant ways than Caesar did. Jesus not only saved millions of people and transformed their lives, he made humility a virtue which changed civilization forever. Jesus did that. Jesus did that. He forever changed the moral compass by which we measure all human actions. He inspired untold millions of people to care for the weak, to set free the captive and the slave, and to stand against injustice. Jesus did that. The impact of that in Western civilization, that is what Western civilization is. It's the teachings of Christ worked out in law. It took a long time to work itself out, but it did. And now we're starting to throw that away, which is really too bad, because all of the things we love about our culture, the good things about it, there's a lot of bad things too, of course, but the good things about it come from Christianity, come from Jesus and his example of servant leadership, humility, and caring for the least of these. That changed the world way more dramatically than Caesar crossing the Rubicon changed the world. That changed the political situation in one empire, which was an important empire. But he didn't change the world in any meaningful way. Jesus completely did. Evil men often seek to use God as a covering, it's true, but you can simply compare the actions of Jesus' words with those people. Yeah, of course people are going to take the greatest man that ever lived and try to do bad things in his name. That happens all the time. But we can measure those people by Jesus and say, that person's wrong. So the good Jesus brought into the world has been incalculable, and his wisdom, Jesus was smart enough to tell us not to seek utopias on earth. Because everybody that does that ends up killing a lot of people and taking all their rights away. The pursuit of utopias makes men cruel, and Jesus never presented any kind of an idea like that. Just that alone, the realism of Jesus about the human condition and the proper place for hope, putting it in God, spares us from so much foolishness. It's no accident that political liberty was the result of thinking by men who considered Jesus' view of the world to be the best basis for government. Men are corrupt and evil by nature. That's what Jesus said. Man is evil. That's the word he used. Human beings are evil, and that's true. And that's why you have to have a balance of powers and freedom and constitutions and things like that. So many ways that Jesus impacted the world, and it began with the proclamation of what? His resurrection, which spread across the ancient world using the Roman roads, going all through the empire and then beyond the empire. How that message spread is told by Luke in volume 2, the book of Acts. Here's how volume 2 begins, Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. So that volume begins with the reality of his resurrection. And the teaching he gave his disciples, all of which turned those fearful souls hiding away for their lives into the most courageous, self-sacrificing proclaimers of his resurrection and his messiahship. That's the dynamic there. Not just them. The most bitter and violent opponent of the early Christians was that guy Saul of Tarsus, a murderer of Christians and a man who was passionately hating Christianity, hated Jesus Christ. He captured, tortured, jailed, and killed the followers of Jesus. And then he completely changed. How?
Well, maybe he felt guilty.
Some people say that. What did he say? He saw the risen Jesus. Jesus appeared to him. Jesus came to him and turned him into the apostle of love. That's what he's actually called, the apostle of love. And a proclaimer of the resurrected Jesus, even to the point of great personal suffering and ultimately death. He lost his head over it, literally. He even changed his name to Paul. And his letter to Corinth, about 25 years after the resurrection, the letter of 1 Corinthians is, you know, scholars have all these theories about who composed the Bible. The one of the letters they agree absolutely that the Apostle Paul wrote, without any question, any doubt, was 1 Corinthians. It was written about 25 years after the resurrection happened. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's his unbelieving brother, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, there's the humility part, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. That's how the world changed, right there. That's how it happened, not by the sword, but by the word. The testimony of his resurrection, which proved that Jesus was all that he claimed to be. So the resurrection cannot be proven scientifically, of course, because it's not a scientific question whether it happened or not. It can be demonstrated by the rules of historical evidence, very plainly. The very same kind of evidence for Caesar crossing the Rubicon or Britain's costly victory at Bunker Hill, you know. The resurrection is a historical fact. It happened. Okay, it happened. So what? What kind of a person would say that? A lot of people. Let me tell you why it's important. Because you're a sinner and you need a Savior. That's why it's important. Amen. When Jesus said human beings were evil, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about human beings. You're a sinner and you need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. Let me go back to 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's it. He died for our sins. The death is the penalty for sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Sin earns death. Now, we cannot prove that Jesus' death solved our sin problem. We can't prove it scientifically. We can't even prove that historically. That's a matter of faith. But the resurrection proves that Jesus did conquer death, and that is a matter of history. So, you know what? I'm going to take the word of the guy that rose from the dead. If he says it had meaning for me and that he paid for my sins, I'm on board with that. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what Jesus said. So if a guy tells me he has saved my soul and just dies, I don't have a whole lot of confidence in his claim. But if he comes back from the dead, I have a lot of confidence in his claim. I'm strongly inclined to believe anything he says about anything, especially if that risen man just happens to be the best, kindest, wisest person that ever lived. He's unsurpassed, and the evidence is strong that this thing happened once, that he rose from the dead. Jesus is risen. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why. And it's why I believe Jesus has solved my sin problem, because of the resurrection. It's not about how good I am, because I'm not that good. It's all about what he accomplished for me and for you as well, if you follow the evidence and confess him to be your Lord and your King. God put his footprint smack dab in human history. Literally, he did that. So your mind and your intellect are not keeping you from Jesus. If you don't accept him, it's your will that's keeping you from him. Ask yourself why your will not accept him as your King. He's ready and happy to receive you to himself. If you humbly come to him, he accepted me. So nothing should hold you back. All of life's answers are found in him. Let's pray. Lord God, you left us a clear trail of evidence to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the best man that ever lived. He alone died that kind of death and came back. And he says it was for us. It was for us to restore us to God, to restore a relationship that was broken by our sin. So here today at Easter Sunday, we celebrate him. We rejoice in the resurrection because that's the proof that all of it is true. And we delight in the greatest man that ever lived, your Son, our God and Creator, come become flesh. We rejoice in him and we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.